And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. God was saying, I'll start over with just you, Moses, and make a great nation. Verse 11. But Moses implored, he prayed to the Lord, he implored the Lord, his God, and said, this is his prayer, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember, listen to this, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Verse 14. And the Lord relented. He answered Abraham's prayer. He relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Now, saints, turn to Galatians 3. Where we are in our series through Galatians. I'm going to actually jump ahead a little bit. Don't worry, I'm going to go back and cover the verses that I've jumped over. And I'm going to read one verse, Galatians 3, verse 19. Listen to it carefully. We're going to cover this verse quite extensively. Galatians 3, verse 19. The Apostle Paul asks another question. He says, why then the law? I'll explain that question to you in a moment. Why then the law? Then he answers, he begins to answer his own question. He says, it, the law, was added because of transgressions. That's a difficult phrase. I'll explain it to you though. It, the law, was added because of transgressions until... there's going to be an ending point here. Until the offspring, singular, should come to whom the promise had been made. And then Paul says, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. That last phrase we won't get to until a future study, probably next week. Okay? That's Galatians 3:19. Thus ends the reading of God's word this morning. Okay, saints, I already prayed for this study, so I'll just launch into it. Now, as you may remember, I concluded the message last week by promising that in this message today, I would answer the question that the Apostle Paul poses right at the beginning of verse 19 here in Galatians chapter 3. The question, why then the law? Now, when the Apostle Paul says the law here in this verse, when he says the law, he means the Mosaic covenant. When he says, why then the law, he's referring to the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic Covenant is called in the New Testament, it's called the Old Covenant to distinguish it from the New Covenant. So, the Apostle Paul is asking this question. Why then the Old Covenant? That's the question he's asking. So, here it is in another form, same question. Why did God design and ordain redemptive history with his first level people, the people of Israel, under the Old Covenant, under the law? Why did he do that? See, saints, for some 1,500 years, for about 1,500 years, the people of Israel, God's first level people, were under the Old Covenant. They were under the law. Now listen to one of the implications of that. In terms of the Bible, the way the Bible is organized, from the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, all the way to the book of Malachi, the final book of the Old Testament. By the way, Old Testament means Old Covenant. Means the same thing. Okay, New Testament means New Covenant. But from the book of Exodus to the book of Malachi, Israel, God's first level people, were under the Old Covenant. They were under the law. And now, saints, let me share with you why this question, the question Paul poses, why then the law, why it arises. Why does Paul even ask this question? And at the same time, I'll tell you why it's such an important question. As we saw in the study last week, listen, from the very beginning of redemptive history, God clearly revealed to his people that the way, the only way to be saved, just one way to be saved, and God clearly revealed this to his people from the beginning of redemptive history, the only way to be saved is by God's grace, through faith. Faith in a particular object, actually a particular person. Faith in the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. And not, we're not saved by our own works of the law. Now, what we're learning in Galatians was taught from the very beginning of redemptive history. In fact, from the very beginning of redemptive history, God proclaimed the gospel to his people. If your Bible is open there to Galatians 3 or your handheld device, look there in verse 8 again. We've already covered this. Verse 8. Look up in verse 8. See, this is the point the Apostle Paul is making in verse 8 when he says that God preached the gospel to Abraham. I explained that in a previous study. God preached the gospel to Abraham. Actually, think about it. Paul could have gone back even further in redemptive history. He could have said, God preached the gospel to Noah. Or he could have said, God preached the gospel to Abel. Or he could have even said, God preached the gospel to Adam and Eve. Because God, in each of these cases, did preach the gospel to each of these Old Testament saints. Remember, saints, remember, you saints, the first proclamation of the gospel in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The most important verse in the entire Old Testament. Genesis 3:15, where God announced the good news of the coming Redeemer to Adam and Eve. And then a short time after that, after God proclaimed the gospel to Adam and Eve, God saved our forebears. He saved Adam and Eve. And that account is in Genesis 3, verse 21. We covered all this in our series through Genesis, didn't we? And God saved Adam and Eve, saints, the same way he saves all of his people, by his grace, through their faith in Jesus Christ, the coming Redeemer, not by their own obedience to God's law. In fact, think about it in terms of Adam and Eve. They had just broken God's law in the garden. And that's why God was expelling them from the garden. Before he kicked them out and set that angel there with the flaming sword so they couldn't get back in into the garden paradise, he saved them through the covenant of grace, through the gospel, the same way everyone who's ever been saved has been saved. But do you see the issue, saints, that the Apostle Paul is bringing up here in Galatians 3? Do you see the issue that led to the question Paul poses there at the beginning of Galatians 3:19? From the very beginning of redemptive history, all the way through redemptive history, God has eternally saved his elect in the same way, by his grace, through their faith in Jesus Christ, not through our obedience to God's commandments. Our obedience to God's law, saints, is a fruit. A growing obedience to God's moral law is a fruit. It's an inevitable result of our eternal salvation. But it's not the means by which we are either saved or sanctified. And that, I just expressed the main point of the letter to the Galatians right there. The law is not the way, the means by which we're either saved or sanctified. If you still have your Bible open to Galatians 3, look at verse 11 now. Verse 11. The Apostle Paul says in verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God, that means declared righteous by God, by the law. And then he quotes Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Habakkuk 2, verse 4. For, this is a quote, the righteous shall live, which means have eternal life, by faith. There it is, right there. So, saints, given this fact that God's covenant of grace has been operative from the very beginning of redemptive history, saving his people, given this fact, why did God institute the old covenant in redemptive history? Do you see what a big issue this is? Under the old covenant, the people of Israel, God's first level people, had to obey God's commandments to be blessed by God as a nation. Okay? If you're confused over that, just read again this week, Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26. Or read Deuteronomy chapter 28. Leviticus chapter 26 or Deuteronomy chapter 28. In those two chapters, we have a list of the blessings. God's giving a list of the blessings for obeying God's commandments under the old covenant. And he's also giving a list of the judgments for disobeying God's commandments under the old covenant. They're laid out to Israel very clearly in those two chapters. So why did God institute such a covenant with his people when the covenant of grace was already operative for his people? Remember, saints, the law cannot give life. That's one of the important points points of this letter to the Galatians. The law can neither save you, nor can it sanctify you. The law cannot give life. Our imperfect attempts to obey God's commandments can neither save us nor sanctify us. In fact, if you're there in Galatians 3, look at the second half of verse 21. We call it verse 21b. Look at the second half of verse 21 here in Galatians 3. Second half of verse 21, verse 21b says, the Apostle Paul says, "For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." See? So the implication of that clearly, like Paul says elsewhere and the rest of the Bible says, the law cannot give life. That's not one of its purposes. Now the Judaizers, the false prophets who came to those churches in Galatia and were proclaiming a false gospel, they were saying that the law could give life. Remember, the Judaizers believed, here's what the Judaizers believed. I shared this last week. I'll share it again. The Judaizers believed that God gave his people his promises. The promises of God were given, they believed, in the Abrahamic covenant. And then they believed that God revealed to his people how to receive these promises in the Mosaic covenant. The Judaizers were saying, you can receive those promises that you get in the Abrahamic covenant by obeying God's commandments, the commandments given in the Mosaic covenant. Now that sounds logical, doesn't it? You can see how people, and there are many, many Christians who believe this, who still believe this. I could give you some names of some teachers who teach this, but people don't hear it because they're not sensitized. You know, they haven't had a good study of, the book of Galatians. So they don't even know that this is a false gospel. The Apostle Paul said to what the Judaizers were saying, he said, no, 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 no. This is a false gospel. It's not just a minor issue. It's not a minor issue, saints. Anything added to the single requirement of faith is not a little issue. It's a false gospel. And it needs to be called out. It needs to be identified. It needs to be challenged. Look at verse 10 here in Galatians 3. I'm having you hop around. Look at verse 10. Apostle Paul says, "For all who rely on works of law are under a curse." If you're relying on your obedience to God's law to sanctify you, you're under a curse. If you're relying on God, obeying God's commandments to save you, you're under a curse. That's what he's saying. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed," quoting the Old Testament again, "cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." God doesn't grade on a curve when you're trying to please him under the law. You have to live perfectly from the very beginning, continuously and perfectly. That's why no fallen human being can be saved in that way. What Jesus did in accomplishing and earning our salvation, no human being can attain. No matter how sanctified you get, you're not even close. I'm not even close. None of us are close. The greatest Christian on earth isn't even close. The Apostle Paul wasn't even close, and he knew it. To attaining, again, perfect obedience under the law. Even our best efforts fall far short. Even our best spirit-empowered efforts fall far short of God's perfect standard. God's standard for his law is perfect continual obedience, a standard that only one human being in the history of the world has attained, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And he attained it, Jesus accomplished his perfect obedience of the law for us saints, for his people, to do for us something we cannot do for ourselves. Jesus fulfilled God's law in order to earn full eternal salvation justification, sanctification, and glorification for his people. That's Christianity. So, the question arises, if the law can't save us or sanctify us, and it can't, why did God design redemptive history with a covenant, the old covenant, in which God demanded obedience to his law for the nation of Israel to be blessed? See, this is the larger context of the question that the Apostle Paul poses in the first line of verse 19 when he asks, why then the law? There is a lot of theology underlying that question, saints. It's a revelation-packed question there. Why then the law? Then, saints, right away, there in verse 19, the apostle begins answering his own question. So if you have your Bible open, look at verse 19 again, our main verse for this study. Apostle says, ask the question, why then the law? And he begins to answer it by saying this. Just the next phrase. It was added because of transgressions. Now, often I say that when I emphasize a line or a word of Scripture, I say we could do a whole series on this. Saints, we could do five series of messages, whole series of messages on that line right there. And it's very, very important that we understand this phrase. Very important. It was added because of transgressions. That's a throwaway phrase. In the past, I know most of us have just read right over that to get the point of what Paul's saying. Just, I don't know what that means, and doesn't really matter. It sounds like it's a throwaway line. This is not a throwaway line. I'm going to now explain this to you by emphasizing two of the words. Every word of Scripture is inspired, but I'm going to emphasize two of the words in this phrase. The first word I want to emphasize is transgressions. Transgressions. It was added because of transgressions. Now, we've talked about this before. What are transgressions? Listen, transgressions are sins that are more serious than normal sins. Here's why. Transgressions are sins that break a covenant with God. They're covenant-breaking sins. Now, don't get me wrong. All sins are serious. All sins deserve death. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Every single sin we commit deserves death. So don't get me wrong on that. However, the Scripture teaches there are more serious sins. There are sins that deserve death and also break our covenant with God. Transgressions are more serious sins because transgressions are covenant-breaking sins. Here's the perfect example. The Scripture gives it to us. Adam's sin in the garden was a transgression. That's why whenever I talk about that first sin, that one sin of Adam that got Adam and Eve expelled from the garden paradise, I call it a transgression. You might not have noticed that. Now you'll be sensitized to that. Adam's sin in the garden was a transgression. Adam's sin was a transgression because Adam's sin broke the covenant of works that our forebears, Adam and Eve, were under. They were under a covenant of works. You remember? Obey this, and you'll have access to the tree of life. Obey this one commandment I'm giving you. There's only one. Just don't eat of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of evil, of good and evil. One commandment. One commandment, one restriction. Obey that and you'll have access to the tree of life, which will give you glorification, the highest state of life possible for human beings. We covered this through Genesis, didn't we, in our series on Genesis? Okay. That's a covenant of works, or a covenant of singular work, just one, okay? Adam, sin, his transgression, broke the covenant of works. Now, that's what I just said. If you fulfill the whole law and fail in one point, you have become guilty of all of it because of God's perfect standard for his law, right? See how everything fits together? Okay. This is why God expelled Adam and Eve from the Garden of Paradise after Adam's one sin. Because Adam's one sin was a covenant-breaking sin. It was a transgression. It was a transgression that broke the covenant of works that Adam and Eve were under with God. Now, some of you may be thinking, I addressed this in the adult Sunday school, I'll address it again. Some of you may be thinking this, man, I really hope I've never committed a transgression like Adam did. I have some exceedingly good news for you saints here. That's what I'm here for, to proclaim the gospel. Here's one point. Here's one entailment of the gospel. Under the covenant of grace, you cannot commit a transgression when the term is understood in its specialized technical way, as it's used in the scripture. Under the covenant of grace, you cannot commit a transgression. Here's why. Because you're not under the covenant of works, like Adam and Eve were, and like Israel was under the old covenant. If you're in Christ, that is, if you're saved, you're under the covenant of grace, which Christ attained for you by fulfilling the covenant of works that he was under. That's how Christ established the covenant of grace that we're now in. He fulfilled the covenant of works. That's why he's called the final Adam, the last Adam, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. Because he accomplished what Adam failed in. Remember, Adam was representing all of humanity. So if he would have obeyed that one commandment, not only he and Eve would have been given access to the tree of life, all of humanity would have been glorified. They would have been born glorified. That's one of the implications of the account there in Genesis 3. Because he was representing all of humanity. When Adam fell, Romans 5, all of humanity fell with him. So that's why, like David says in Psalm 51:5, the moment we're conceived, not when we're born, not when we throw our first fit as babies, but the moment we're conceived in the womb, we're sinners. Because Adam's sin is imputed to all of humanity. We're sinners by imputation. Okay? Now see, in the very next chapter that we're in Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says this about Jesus that I just explained. This is Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Let me quote it for you. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. We'll be there eventually, okay? Paul says, but when the fullness of time had come, when God's perfect time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, listen to this now, born under the law, born into a covenant of works. Why? To redeem those who are under the law. To save those who are under the law. Everyone, all unbelievers who are not under the covenant of grace like we are under the covenant of works. So attain salvation, they must live perfect lives. They've already been disqualified the moment they are conceived. But see, saints, if you ask an unbeliever if they're going to heaven, most unbelievers will say yes. And then you ask them, you do a follow-up question, why do you think you're going to heaven? Almost all of them, all the unbelievers, will say something like this, because I've done more good things than bad things in their lives. See? I've done more good things than bad things. Now, I just said a moment ago what the scripture teaches, God doesn't grade on a curve. And in fact, unbeliever, your good things still don't meet God's perfect standard. Your bad things certainly don't, but neither do any of your good things, even the best thing you've ever done. So if you're basing your assurance of going to heaven on your obedience to the law, you're leaning on a bent reed. You're standing on sinking sand. Because the scripture clearly says that no human being is justified in God's sight by works of the law. Romans 3:20. See? So again, all human beings have this. Let me finish Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Isn't that beautiful? Now listen to another verse from the New Testament, from the book of Hebrews. Now this is a profound verse, and I commend it to you to meditate on. This is Hebrews 9, verse 15. And it says the same thing that I just explained, but in a deeper way. Listen to Hebrews 9, verse 15. It says, therefore he, meaning Jesus, Hebrews 9:15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called, who are effectually called, the elect, that is, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now listen to this. Since a death has occurred, meaning Jesus' death, that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And that term transgressions is used in the specialized way that the Bible does. It's a Greek term based on a Hebrew term, but most of the translators get it right. So those are covenant-breaking sins. That redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Adam was immediately redeemed the moment he believed in Christ and the promises of the coming Redeemer. There in Galatians 3:21. He was redeemed not only from all his sins, but from his most serious sin, from his transgression. The transgression that plunged all of humanity into sin, under sin. Whoa! It's mind-boggling, isn't it? You may want to look up Hebrews 9:15 and meditate on it this week if God leads. Saints, Jesus has redeemed us, saved us from committing transgressions under this covenant of grace. You can't commit a transgression in the technical way transgressions is used. You cannot commit a covenant-breaking sin. Jesus has done that by fulfilling the covenant of works for us, in order to establish the covenant of grace for us. The covenant of grace that we're now in with God is an unbreakable covenant. So it's really a false gospel when churches teach, and a lot of them do. In fact, most Calvary chapels do. Hate to tell some of you who are listening to Calvary Chapel pastors, you know. Now, they may teach some very good things. But most, not all, I haven't taken a poll. But this is what Chuck Smith taught, and it's what is in their little guide, you know, that you can basically they teach you can lose your salvation, okay? That's not the covenant of grace. They're mixing the two covenants, okay? No, under the covenant of grace is an unbreakable covenant, because underlying the covenant of grace is Jesus' perfect fulfillment of all of God's commandments on your behalf. When we authentically trust in Jesus, the moment we trust in him authentically, God reckons us as righteous with Christ's perfect righteousness. So from that point forward, it's as if we ourselves had fully and perfectly obeyed all of God's commandments. That's what justification is. So under the covenant of grace, we cannot commit transgressions, covenant-breaking sins. So if you were worried about that when I brought up transgressions, stop worrying. The covenant of grace is an eternal, unbreakable covenant fully established for us by our great and Savior, by our great Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see why the gospel is called good news? I listen to some, you know, I still accidentally come upon and listen to, you know, some preachers that I think they're going to proclaim the gospel. And they're proclaiming a false gospel, and it ain't good news. put it bluntly. It's not good news because the law has been mixed into it. The true gospel is exceedingly good news. Exceedingly good news, saints. Now, saints, look at what the Apostle Paul is saying in our text for today, in Galatians 3:19, when he says it was added because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions. It, in this phrase, is the old covenant. The old covenant was added because of transgressions. Okay? This is the first reason why God instituted the old covenant in redemptive history. Here's what the Apostle Paul means by this. Listen, God instituted the old covenant to turn the sins of his first level people into transgressions. God instituted the old covenant to make Israel's sins worse. That's right, you heard me right. To make Israel's sins under the old covenant worse. To make Israel's sins covenant-breaking sins. Why in heaven's name would God do this? Doesn't make any sense, Pastor. Why would God enter into a covenant with his people that turned their sins into more serious sins, covenant-breaking sins? Here's why, saints. To show them and to show us, by extension, that no fallen human being can attain salvation or be sanctified by obeying God's commandments. Under the covenant of works, all sins are transgressions. Listen to this. Under the covenant of works, all sins are transgressions because God's standard under the covenant of works is perfect, continual obedience to God's law, right? So that unbeliever that you're asking if they're going to go to heaven, they don't realize it has to be revealed to them. Oh my gosh, it's part of the gospel, revelation. Their minds have to be illuminated. They don't realize, man, they are standing on not just sinking sand, they're standing on thin air. Because they're thinking that if they could just do some good things, if I can give enough money to the needy, or if I can, you know, show compassion, you know, to crippled people, or whatever they're thinking, their good works, you know, I haven't murdered anybody. You know, I'm not carrying on an adulterous relationship, you know, in my marriage, and I'm not like those other people, those bad people, those criminals, not like them, you know, or ever, whatever group we judge and look down upon. Not like the homosexuals. I'm straight. You know, not like them. They're obviously sinners. But not me. You know, we still do that, don't we? Even though we know the gospel, we still do it. Well, as God's love gets in us, and change it. We do it less and less, don't we? That's the good news. But we still do it. We all still judge, you know. And when we're judging, we're trying to lift ourselves up by putting other people down. But unbelievers just don't understand that. They're standing on thin air. There's nothing underneath them. There's no basis for what they're saying in God's word, which is inspired, which is his words. It's God's nature reflected by his word, by the scriptures. Remember verse 10 here in Galatians 3. For all who rely on works of law are under a curse. They're cursed. We should have compassion for the unbelievers. Even those atheists who are saying there are no God and are arguing against us. Yes, compassion. We say they're wrong, but we say it in a gracious way because we know they're standing on thin air and they're going to have the biggest surprise of their life when they stand before Christ. See? I never knew you. You know, end of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, didn't I do this and this and this? Didn't I prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? I never knew you, which means you were never saved. Depart from me, you evildoers. That's what Jesus says there. Matthew 7, verse 23. Galatians 3:10 again. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. God put that typological layer of the law on the old covenant to make his first level people under the law, to show them and to show us that we cannot attain either salvation nor sanctification by our own obedience to God's commandments. Now, we're going to be obeying God's commandments more and more as we're changed by the gospel. It'll be progressive. But none of us obey God's commandments perfectly. In fact, think about it. God's commandments also cover our inner thoughts, not just our outward actions. So that's what Jesus goes over in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you've heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not commit adultery. Whoever commits adultery shall be liable to judgment. I say to you, whoever thinks of a woman lustfully shall be liable to judgment. You say, wow. Okay. We're being changed more and more. We men. Man, this is a big change, isn't it? So we're not looking upon women. It's progressive. Have I attained it? No. I haven't. I haven't attained that perfection yet. But when I read that, it convicts me. And I ask God, give me more grace so I can look upon all women, you know, the way I should, in a pure way. You know, again, not in any lustful way in my heart. Now, that's a progressive work. And sexual, again, sexual desire, women, if you didn't know this, and men, it's very strong. It's very strong in women, too, especially in men. In our eyes, through our eyes, that's why pornography is rampant, again. But God slowly, when he changes a person, slowly, from the inside out, begins to transform us in that area, okay? We're not transformed yet, okay? Not transformed yet. Fully, okay? Now, the law offers life, doesn't it? It can't give life, but it offers life. The law offers life to those who obey it. But God's standard for his law is perfect continual obedience, a standard no fallen human beings can attain. The gospel offers life freely. See the difference? The gospel offers life freely by believing in the one who fulfilled the law perfectly on our behalf. All human beings who are not under the covenant of grace are still under the covenant of works. And God's requirement for the covenant of works, as Galatians 3:10, as well as the rest of the Bible makes clear, God's requirement of the covenant of works is perfect continual obedience to his commandments, which no human being can fulfill. Again, God doesn't grade on a curve. Under the law, God requires perfect obedience to all of his commandments for salvation. So God created and designed redemptive history with this 1500-year period, era, where God's people were under the law, to teach them this very thing. God instituted the Old Covenant to show his people in a big, panoramic, historical way that we cannot attain life by our own works of the law. We must flee to the one who has earned full eternal salvation for us. There's only one, our perfect law-fulfilling Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, since our default mode, the default mode of every human being, is works righteousness. We talk about this a lot. Saints, every one of you, and myself included, our default mode is works righteousness. And because of this, we have to be reminded over and over and over again that the law cannot give life. Just like we have to be reminded over and over again that the gospel offers life freely. Okay? Through faith, by believing in the one who fulfilled the law for us. But we also have to be reminded the law doesn't give life, because that's our default mode. That's what we always revert back to. I was talking about in the adult Sunday school how we raise our kids and how we treat our spouses all the time. As I'm more sensitive to it, I said, my gosh, boy, if I had to do it over again, I wouldn't do it perfectly. I'd do it a lot better, though. How many times, without even knowing it, I was trying to apply the law to them. Now, the law changes us outwardly because it's a restraint. So the people you're inflicting the law on are going to act differently around you. But it doesn't change them inwardly. And we want inward change so that people are doing, you know, again, doing these things because they want to and they're empowered to. Okay, that's the difference. The Puritan Samuel Bolton says this. This is good. Quote, this is the Puritan Samuel Bolton. He says, men should have been driven to Christ by the law, but instead they expected life in obedience to it, in obedience to the law. This was their great error and mistake, unquote. Isn't that beautiful? God instituted the old covenant in redemptive history to show his people in a big, panoramic, historical way that we cannot attain life. This is the first reason. Why then the old covenant? This is the first reason. That we cannot attain life by our own obedience to God's law. And saints, this word transgressions in Galatians 3:19 explains why God's response to, it also explains why God's response to his first level people in the Old Testament sometimes seems strange and harsh to us when we read the Old Testament. Have you come upon those stories? Let me give you a couple examples. For instance, there's that account in Numbers chapter 15. Numbers 15. That account where God instructs Moses to put to death by stoning a man who was gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. What he was doing was gathering sticks for firewood on the Sabbath. And he was breaking the fourth commandment, right? So Moses and Aaron went to God and asked them, it wasn't Moses and Aaron's idea, they wouldn't have put him to death. They asked God, what should we do? Read that again in Numbers 15. It's very important. We skip right over and we think, this is weird. How did this get in the Bible? You know? Well, I'm explaining it to you right now. So Moses and Aaron went to God, it says specifically in the account, what should we do? He said, stone him. Numbers 15, verse 35. Numbers 15, 35. And the Lord said to Moses, the man shall be put to death. All the congregations will stone him with stones outside the camp. God said that. Moses and Aaron probably wouldn't have done that. That wouldn't have been their first thought. Just rebuke him. Tell him to do better next time. You know, stone him. Why? I just said, under the old covenant, this sin was a transgression. It was a covenant-breaking sin. Now, the just judgment for all sin is death, but we could say maybe especially for transgressions, okay? Now, think about it. This is why Jesus had to die for us, saints. Jesus took upon himself the just judgment for all our sins and all our transgressions. Jesus received what we deserve so that we can receive what he deserved. With his perfect life, he deserved eternal life. He earned it. He earned it not only for himself and his humanity, but also for all of God's people through all of redemptive history. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel. Now back to Galatians 3:19. That's transgressions. Now with the remaining short time, let me explain one more word in that phrase. In that phrase, it was added because of transgressions. Let me quickly, you know what quickly means for me. you guys are patient with me. I want to explain quickly in terms of me, my time frame. I want to explain quickly the word added, because this is equally important, added. The Apostle Paul asks, why then the law? Then he begins to answer his own question by saying, it was added because of transgressions. And so we know what transgression, we know what that means now. It was added, the old covenant was instituted, to turn sins into transgressions, to show God's people and to show us that trying to attain life by obeying God's commandments only brings the opposite of life, death. Now, this word added shows us another truth about the Old Covenant equally important. Listen carefully. We'll come back to this. God added a layer of the covenant of works upon the Old Covenant. Here's what he did. He added a layer, an overlay of the covenant of works on the covenant of grace in order to design the Old Covenant. I've said this before. This is a good way to conceptualize the Old Covenant. Some very good teachers taught me this, and it's only been in the last couple of years. Wish I would have known it a long time ago. Here's a good way to conceptualize the Old Covenant. I've said this before. The substratum, the bottom level of the Old Covenant, was the covenant of grace. That's why during the 1,500 years of the Old Covenant, God's elect were saved in exactly the same way they've always been saved. By God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. Everybody's ever been saved. So the covenant of grace runs from Genesis 3:15 all the way through redemptive history. But during the Old Covenant period, there's an overlay of the covenant of works. So the covenant of works has two layers. And if you don't understand this, you won't understand many stories in the Old Testament. There's two layers. There's the substratum of the covenant of grace with an overlay of the covenant of works. Now, if you don't see the underlying substratum of the covenant of grace, just read Hebrews chapter 11, where the author of Hebrews assures us that all those Old Testament saints were saved in exactly the same way we're saved. Right? By God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's his subject in Hebrews chapter 11. Everyone who's ever been saved has been saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ. So the covenant of grace, which God instituted right after Adam's transgression, runs all the way through redemptive history. It's the substratum, it's the undercurrent of the old covenant as well. But to design the old covenant, God added to the covenant of grace an overlay of the covenant of works. So the old covenant has two layers. Its substratum is the covenant of grace, and it has an overlay of the covenant of works. Now, a good way to see this double-layered nature of the old covenant. Now, did you get the point of the story in Numbers 15? I hope you did. God did that because the people were under the old covenant. And under the old covenant, that man's sin was a transgression. A covenant-breaking sin. And it deserved death. Again, all sins deserve death, you say. You're right. But especially these more serious sins. And God was showing the people of Israel and us, again, you say to yourself, that poor guy, he needed to eat. See? He's gathering sticks. It's a form of work. Again. You know, in its highest technicality, or we would say its most minute form, that's a breaking of the fourth commandment. Okay, put to death. God's showing us no one can fulfill that. Not only that poor guy who got stoned, who gathered sticks, who may have been saved, then he gets to see Jesus immediately. You know what I mean? Okay, but glorified immediately. But he was put to death for that, to show us, again, no human being is taken. Now, another good way to see this double-layered nature of the Old Covenant is the account, which I'll cover quickly, of the golden calf incident in Exodus 32. If you want to turn there quickly, I'll make a couple comments. We've talked about this before. So turn to Exodus 32 or click to it if you're following along in the Bible. Let me set it up. While Moses was receiving the law from God on Mount Sinai, down below at the foot of Mount Sinai, at the foot of the mountain, the people of Israel, including Aaron, Moses' brother, they were breaking God's law by worshiping a golden calf that Aaron had fashioned at the people's behest. the very time Moses was receiving more of God's law, the people down below, including Moses' brother Aaron, were breaking God's law. And because God's people at that point in redemptive history were under the old covenant with its overlay of the law, this sin of fashioning and worshiping a golden calf, this was a transgression, a covenant-breaking sin, which deserved death. Any sin deserves death, you say, yes, but especially the covenant-breaking sins. So, when Moses came down from the mountain and saw what was going on, God said to him, if you're there in Exodus 32, look at verse 10. God said to Moses, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, put them to death, in order that I may make a great nation of you." I'm going to start over again just with you. This covenant-breaking sin of Israel deserved death, like God says to Moses here in verse 10, under the old covenant. If you read that story wrong, you're going to think, oh no. You know, I've been committing adultery by putting my family above God. I've been committing idolatry, that is. I've been committing idolatry by putting my family above. I've been committing idolatry by putting money, like many in this culture do, above God. I've been committing idolatry by putting sports above God, or whatever it is. Fill in the blank. You can make anything in creation an idol. Uh-oh, God's going to strike me dead. I'm going to quote Exodus 32, and I'm going to think, God's wrath is burning hot against me. He's going to consume me. Okay, remember, you're under the covenant of grace. Okay. Jesus received that burning hot wrath of the Father on the cross for you, saints, and for me. He received all of it. All in that 6 hours, actually 3 hours from noon to 3 o'clock, that God poured out his wrath upon the Son. That was part of what God was pouring out against all our idolatries. Isn't that amazing? It's good news, I tell you. So, why didn't God, right at this point, put to death all the people of Israel, including Aaron, and start over again with just Moses, like he threatens to do in verse 10? Why didn't he? Well, because of what Moses does in verses 11 through 13. See how I'm dividing the word correctly in this case? Okay. See how I'm explaining all these details to you? They all fit together. They all interlock. I don't have to leave out any details of this story. What does Moses do in verses 11 through 13? He intercedes for the people of Israel. He prays for them. And he prays for them in the right way. Please listen. This will be the last thing we cover. Please listen. Moses appeals not to the covenant of works. Not to the covenant of works, for goodness sakes. Because of the covenant of works, that's why God was threatening them. Because of the overlay of the covenant of works of the old covenant. The new covenant doesn't have an overlay of the covenant of works, saints. Okay? This helps us to read the Old Testament correctly. But Moses doesn't appeal to the covenant of works. He appeals to the covenant of grace, the substratum of the old covenant. Look at verse 13, which is the most important part of Moses' prayer. Moses appeals to God on the people's behalf by saying to God, verse 13, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants." Remember the Abrahamic covenant, which was an administration of the covenant of grace. No overlay of the law in the Abrahamic covenant. It's a covenant of grace. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self to them. I will..." Absolute promise. "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever." Is that beautiful? See, Moses is appealing here to God's covenant of grace with his people. The Abrahamic covenant was an administration of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace continued on through the old covenant. It was the substratum of the old covenant. And Moses knew this. He knows more. He knows more about God's covenants, Moses did, than 95% of professing Christians nowadays. I mean, it's kind of mind-blowing. And so did Abraham. It's just mind-blowing. Moses knew this, and so he appealed on Israel's behalf to the Abrahamic covenant in order for God to show mercy to Israel for their great transgression of fashioning and worshiping a golden calf. How do we know God accepted it? Look at verse 14, the next verse. Verse 14 says, "And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Now, again, did God forget about the covenant of grace? No. Okay. Moses becomes kind of like a type of Christ here, doesn't he? That's what Jesus is doing right now. He lives to continually intercede for us, the book of Hebrews says. On what basis is he interceding for us? On the basis of his perfect works on our behalf. That's the only basis Jesus has to appeal to us in his intercessions in heaven, right? And it's the only basis we have for any intercessions for anyone else. See, when we say in Jesus' name at the end of our prayers, it's not just an add-on. It means I don't deserve this. Pastor Tony, who I'm praying for, doesn't deserve this, right? Linda Hedrick doesn't deserve this. But you do, Jesus. You've earned this for them. So out of your perfect obedience and the grace you earned by that obedience for us, grant that grace to Pastor Tony. Grant that grace to Linda Hedrick. Grant that grace to Cheryl Casalo, to Pastor Craig, to anyone you're praying for. That's what in Jesus' name means. That's what it means. That you don't deserve it, I don't deserve it, but Jesus does. And on that basis, again, answer this prayer, Father. That's what Moses did. Isn't that amazing? But this is a wonderful illustration, this golden calf incident, of the double-layered nature of the old covenant. Okay? Here's how theologians put it. Theologians say that the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, was, past tense, it was an administration of the covenant of grace with a typological overlay of the covenant of works. That's how it was designed. This is the way that God designed the old covenant. Now, one more thing that's related to this real quickly. If you turn back there to Galatians 3:19, notice the next line, and we'll look at this in more detail in an upcoming study. The next line of verse 3:19 says, okay, he says, why then the law? It was added. You know what that means now. Because of transgressions, you know what that means now. And then it says the word until. You know what that word means? That the old covenant was temporary, saints. The old covenant was temporary. The covenant of grace is eternal. The old covenant was temporary. When did it begin? We could say at the foot of Mount Sinai. When did it end? It ended when Christ instituted the new covenant, right? Listen to Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Luke 22:20. This is the institution of the new covenant. On the night before he died, when he shared the Lord's Supper, well, it was the last Passover meal, which he turned into the Lord's Supper, that's when the old covenant ended. When Jesus instituted the new covenant. Listen to what he said at the end of that Passover meal, which became the first Lord's Supper. Jesus said to his disciples, Luke 22:20, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." That's when the new covenant, as soon as the new covenant was instituted, the old covenant was done away with. Remember, the author of Hebrews says that the old covenant is now, even in his time, in about 60 AD, is obsolete. It was made obsolete when Jesus instituted the new covenant. Now, saints, in all of this, I'm not saying that we should hate or disregard God's law. I hope you know that. We covered this in the adult Sunday school class in more detail. I'm not saying you should hate or disregard God's law. That would be so wrong. We love God's law. And we love it because we know God's purposes for His law. We're beginning to learn what the law can't do. It can't give life. And what the law can do. Remember, we've talked about this a lot. God's three purposes for the law. I'm going to end this study today by reminding you quickly of those three purposes, just in a couple sentences. Here's God's three purposes for the law. This is why we love the law, because we understand the three good, holy, righteous purposes of the law. We also understand what the law can do. It can't give life. That's why we love the law. First, the law humbles us by showing us our sin. When I read the commandments in the Old Testament and the New Testament, I'm humbled because I'm not attaining that in my life. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I haven't attained that. Any lustful thought is committing adultery with a woman. I have not attained that, saints. I want to say that. I have not attained that. Okay? It humbles me, though, and it shows me what God is progressively working towards. I don't think, you know, because, you know, I'm getting old, but I'm not dead yet, okay? I don't think even the day before I die that all my, you know, thoughts, inward thoughts towards nice-looking women, of whom my wife is the best of all. I got a sexy wife. But I don't think all my thoughts will be totally pure. I really don't. Because those of you who are young, we're old, but we're not dead yet. You know, amen. So I don't think that. I don't think that at all. But I do think that they'll be a lot more pure than they are now, or especially when I was 18 years old. You see what I'm saying? That goes for all sins. That's what the Bible teaches. So the first use of the law is very important. It convinces us of our sin. The second use of the law, it restrains sin, but it only restrains it outwardly. It doesn't change us inwardly because the law cannot give life. But it does change our outward, and that's very important for civilized societies and cultures. The third use of the law is it shows us God's standard, what he's slowly making us into. And it shows us how to please God. So I want to obey His commandments, but I want to obey them, and I can only begin to approximate to obey them by God's grace. Okay, do you see the difference? Again, though, the law cannot give life. The gospel gives life. The gospel offers life freely by believing in the one who fulfilled the law for us, our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Thank you for your patience. That was a long message. That was packed with a lot of truth there. And, well, and not perfect truth, okay? Far from it. So thank you, Father God, again. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you for its power. It's the power of God for salvation, which means some form of the gospel saved us, and the proclamation of the gospel is now sanctifying us. Thank you for teaching us that. And we also understand the purposes of the law more and more. We understand what the law can't do and what it can do. And as we understand that, it really changes our entire orientation towards the Christian faith, and in our lives, too, and we're thankful for that. Thank you for the patience of these dear saints. We praise you and honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. We have one more song, saints.